have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for those you've allowed to come out this evening. And ask as we look at your word tonight that we would be encouraged and challenged to think clearly about our salvation, about faith, and about the way that we relate to others. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to James 2. James chapter 2, if you just very quick review, he's writing to believing Jews that are scattered abroad, and we know that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, that they're scattered abroad. We know that they're the house of people of Israel, but he also says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that they have faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we know that they're believers. He talks about justification, which we're going to probably be looking at this evening, and calls them brothers on a number of occasions. So this is who he's talking to. They're people that have lost a lot. They are in a situation now where if you think about them sort of in the sense of being refugees or people that have had to travel and start anew in another part of the world, and as they're doing so, they're facing temptation. And he talked about that temptation in chapter 1. And some of that temptation comes out in how they speak, whether how they get angry, how they relate to others, and in chapter 2 about showing favoritism. Now, if you look over in chapter 2 where we are, and you're looking at this, this idea of verse 4, it says, if you are, and most of your Bibles say, if you are making a decision or making a distinction, but it's literally a word meaning if you're doubt, if you're made to doubt, that is, this situation comes and it pulls you in two different directions. That's what's happening here. So this form of this word is doubt, although I think a lot of your translations struggle with, this doesn't seem like doubting, but it is. They doubt about what to do because they're confronted with, do you favor the rich man? Do you do something? How do you treat the poor man? And he says, and you've become then judges having these evil reasonings in yourself. It says, and so we had already gone through most of this. But if you could look down in verse 8, if indeed then you complete the law that is the royal one, one that I would suggest royal meaning related to the kingdom, as he's looking at it here, according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor even as yourself, then you do well. So he goes back to this. These are people that are still at this time largely operating on Old Testament ground. But does the Apostle Paul ever cite this? Yes, he cites it in Galatians 5. He cites it in Romans 13, where he says that love is the fulfilling of law. And he cites this exact statement out of the Old Testament that says, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And he does this at least twice. So just because James states this here does not mean that James doesn't understand the new command in any sense. He's simply trying to say, if you people are making claim to be Christians, he's not doubting that they're Christians, but making good choices for God, and yet you show favoritism in this way, that when you operate like this, he says, you ought to be really then thinking about doing or performing this law that relates to the kingdom, this law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on, he says, we could ask, what does law have to do with the issue in here? Well, they're being divided, pulled between showing favoritism to the rich and really kind of not treating the poor as well as they could. They're poor brothers. And so this is their problem. And so he says, as he looks at this, and he says that you can show love. You ought to be showing love to these people. In fact, interestingly enough, at the end of chapter 1, he said, you know what real religion is? Real religion is to attend to, he says two things, to oversee. It's actually a form of the word for a bishop, to oversee the widows and the orphans in their adversity, in their affliction, in their trouble. and then to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I would say unspotted from the world, if you were to look over in first verses of chapter 4, keeping yourself unspotted from the world is not being drawn into this lust and craving to have. Okay? I see commercials. Because even though I watch different things on the internet anymore, there's commercials before you get to watch everything. So they're always dumping commercials in front of you. And a lot of those commercials really are trying to say, don't be content with what you have. You want something better. You want something new. You want a better thing. Yeah, you've got that, but there's a better one. You've got last year's model. Wouldn't you like the model for 2 years to come down the road like this? And so love fits in here very much. But then notice what he says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you work or commit or do sin. To me, this is an interesting statement here, that when you go through the things that are specifically cited as sin in the New Testament, one of them is when you show partiality. Now, that's not talking about partiality up here. In your mind, you may be divided. In your mind, there may be doubt. And in your mind, you may think partially. But what does a sin always involve? What? An action. Therefore, they're going to do something that is an extension of partiality. They're going to act out of partiality. So let's take a look. Take your Bibles and let's flip over to the book of Exodus. I'll just grab a couple of passages here. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 in verse 1. Exodus, you can turn the heat up or the temperature up. It doesn't have to be this cold. Verse 1, it says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be malicious witness. You shall not, follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be, here it is in verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Now the word that's translated partial here is a word meaning to honor. So you could be that person that always favors the poor. Always it's the poor man. You always give him the benefit of the doubt. This is saying, no, you don't do it that way. Now, the way it's written in your English Bible, you could person might take it, nor shall you be partial to the poor in the sense of to or against him. But the idea really is you don't just single out the poor and say you give them special honor, which might be an inclination in these situations. Flip over to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. There's a number of things here where it's talking about how you're to handle judgment and justice among these people. And it says in verse 15 of Leviticus 19, you shall do no unrighteousness or perversion here in judgment. That word judgment is where God had decided, he'd laid down a judgment ahead of time. He says, this is the way this is done. Okay? When this happens, this is the penalty. Okay? Our law is like that. Our law says, you do this, here's the penalty. But when he uses this in here, in our law today, it says, well, that's the penalty. But then we have lawyers and judges and people that now they stand as judge over those determinations and say, yeah, but maybe that's a little too strong. Maybe we should do it like this. This is exactly what he says. You are not to pervert in judgment, those judgments, because God laid down exactly what they were supposed to do. You shall not be, again, partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor in righteousness, fairly as in righteousness. So he says you're not supposed to show partiality one way or another. You don't show partiality to the poor, but nor do you defer, which is another way of saying show partiality to the rich. He says you don't do it either way. You follow the judgment. You do exactly what God had laid down in the law. last passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 9, he says, "Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near. Your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you." Now he says it's a sin. Now, the thing is anytime these Israelites broke a law, it was what? It was two things. Number one, it was a transgression. And number two, it was a sin for them to do these things. This one is the one that actually specifically says it's a sin. And this sin here is you got a poor brother over here. He's hard and destitute. And under the law, it said you were to have an open hand towards him and freely lend and never charge interest. So you lend to this brother. But he comes to you and you're going, "Well, we're getting really close to the year of remission. The year of remission is when the debts were all forgiven." So you might lend to him, and the year of remission comes up, and you're going, "I'm never going to see 100% of what I loaned to him. I may only get back 30% of what I loaned to him. I'm not going to do that." Everybody understands kind of how that operated? And he says, so you say it, but you plan this in your heart. You know, it's not like you verbally say, "Well, the year of remission's coming up." You're not saying that to him. It's just even in your heart you're doing this. But what you do out of that partiality in your heart against him is you close your hand literally by saying, "No, I'm not going to loan to you. I'm not going to do it." You may give him another reason. You may lie about it, which would probably be another problem. But these are examples, just a few examples out of the law that show that God warned the people of Israel against partiality. So let's go back over there to James chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, "If you show partiality, then you work a sin and you are reproved," notice, "by the law," he doesn't say just by law in general, "but the law as a transgressor." Because these people, he says, most of these people probably were keeping law at this time. Remember in Acts 15, they were not, at that moment in time, the Jews were not abandoning the law. Okay, in fact, as late as Acts 21, the Jews in Jerusalem were still zealous of the law. Now, these are Jews that are scattered out among the Gentiles. Okay, were you going to say something?
Not that it's not the law, but that could be referring back to the royal law, too.
It could do that, yes, yeah. But what we demonstrated was that the Old Testament law did lay down some stipulations on what? About on not showing partiality. So they actually have a basis for doing that. But if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, are you partial to some things for yourself and impartial against others? Well, if my right hand hurts, I'll tend to it. If my left hand hurts, well, I will ignore that. You know, you don't show partiality to yourself. You treat everything the same. And he says this is what you were supposed to do with them. And so he's trying to point out for them that under law like this, it was a serious thing. It was a serious thing to act with partiality one way or another, either for or against any individual. And bring any comments or questions.
Only relates to poor and rich partiality, or do you think it's more broad? Because it makes me think, how does this harmonize with, you do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith?
Oh, that you show partiality there.
There's definitely a difference.
Right, but see, this partiality is among brothers, is what he's looking at. So among brothers,
that's
you know.
That's the distinction to harmonize.
Right, yeah, that's the way I would understand that. He's talking about, he's not saying that you do show partiality to the body of Christ. They get preferential treatment, okay? If you have to choose between helping an unsaved person and helping a believer, you should help the believer. They should get priority treatment.
They're rich or poor.
Rich or poor.
If they're a Christian, they get partiality versus an unsaved person.
That's right. But among the body of Christ, you do not show partiality. Okay. Then he goes on. He says in verse 10, for whoever then keeps the whole law, and this again probably now is referring to Mosaic law, but it could go back to really law with regard to the kingdom. But I'm going to say the whole law, probably Old Testament law, but stumbles in one point, he has become liable or guilty. Now, he's not guilty of every command, and he says that in verse 11. Some people, I've heard people that come through this and try to explain it this way. Well, if you broke this command, that also meant that you were breaking that command and that command and that command. And that is true of some of the commands, that to break one did involve the breaking of other commands. That was true with some. That's not true with all of them. So the illustration he uses, the one having said, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're still a transgressor of law. And he doesn't say of the law here, he just says of law. Now, he doesn't say, if you commit murder, you also committed adultery. He doesn't say that. But you're guilty of everything. You can't stand before the judge and go, well, I know I killed the guy, but I didn't commit adultery. Oh, okay, well, we'll let you off. You're still guilty of that and liable for the penalty. And the penalty for murder was that you were going to be put to death. And this is what he's trying to get them to see. This is what a legalist does. This is a good illustration of the mind of a legalist, is that they maybe categorize sins in terms of, they grade them in terms of the more serious to the less serious. And, well, I don't do these, but, okay, these, we that's not a lie, it's a white lie. Something like that. And he's saying, you need to realize that he says, even showing partiality, which out of the scheme of the commands, the things that God said in the law, I bet there are a lot of Christians, probably the majority of Christians, that do not realize that the law forbid Israel from showing partiality. And we just looked at three passages, but there's a number of passages in the Old Testament in the sections on the law that specifically warn them against showing partiality in a number of different situations. And so there's a lot of Christians probably don't even realize that was something that God required among all the commands. But people would probably go, well, partiality, that's not a good thing. Probably shouldn't be partial, but it's really not all that serious. At least the guy ain't murdering people. But what James is trying to say here, that is important for us to get, is you showing partiality, you're guilty. You're a transgressor of law when you do that. And it's something to be taken seriously. And as an example, when he was talking about that in the judgment over there, interestingly enough, in those, one of them had to do with the lending, but a couple of those had to do with judgment, when a judgment is coming down. And he says, we read a couple of the verses that you're doing this, and you've got this guy over here, and you got some people over here that are trying to get this guy in trouble. And so they're trying to bring a testimony against him. And he says, you don't go and join yourself with that group of people against that guy. It's presuming in the context that that guy actually is innocent and these guys are trying to railroad him into being in trouble. And if you stop and think about that, the penalty you got for getting somebody else in trouble was the penalty that guy would have paid had he been found guilty. So if you get a guy... I'm trying to think. Somebody was just talking about this the other day with, it's not Nabal. Who's the guy that, I think maybe Ben was asking this in Josh's class the other day about a Jezebel. Ahab wants the guy's vineyard, and I can't think of the guy's name down there. I just looked it up the other day. It makes no difference. But Ahab wanted that guy's vineyard, and Ahab, just like, he's a king. And he's stressed and can't sleep and upset stomach because he can't have that guy's vineyard. Can you think of something so childish of a tantrum? But his wife goes, that's okay. We'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. And so she gets, have a dinner. They invite him in and they get some guys at the table that bear a false witness against him. And they put him to death. Which is why then Elijah or Elisha, I don't remember which one of the prophets is involved. I think it's Elijah at that point, that Elijah goes, yeah, you're going to die, Jezebel, for what's happened here. You're both going to pay for this anyway. God doesn't look upon these things lightly.
Naboth.
What?
Naboth is the name.
Naboth. Nabal is David ends up marrying Nabal's wife because Nabal's the foolish-headed guy that doesn't treat his wife and doesn't treat David very well. Anyway, verse 12 now. In this way then, now this is one of the ones, this is one of the passages that I've struggled to understand what he says, because he's gets done kind of talking about this warning against this partiality and such, and so he says in verse 12, so in this way speak, it's an imperative, come on you guys, talk like this or speak like this and do as those who are about to be judged by a, notice what he says, a law of liberty, not that really strict, rigid law that found them a sinner and a transgressor and was going to put them under a pile of rocks for murder or adultery. But by dealing with a law of liberty, which we've already talked about, most likely had to do or related to the fact that these people were outside of Israel. They're scattered out there, and there was a degree of freedom or liberty that these people were exercising, even though they were still largely keeping law. What does he mean when he says, so speak and so do? Well, what did he told them back in chapter 1? Just actually not all that many verses back in this letter. He told them, what were they supposed to do with regard to the word?
Hear and respond.
Hear and respond. Yeah. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. So we have the word do here. Okay. So we have doers. But what was the other thing that went along with that hearing and doing that he said back in that passage? He said, we had quite a little conversation about this at Bible study that night. He said, everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Real easy for people to, when we get angry, to be rash, we run off at the mouth and we say things that afterwards we realize either were not true or were unnecessary to be said. And so he says, so speak like this. Talk and think about how you talk. And this again would go down to this issue of partiality, how you were relating to these different people. Now remember, we pointed this out several times. This might change tomorrow. We might find a different situation tomorrow. But right now, we don't have anybody in our assembly that really would be classified as poor. Okay? So we don't really have this divide between the poor and the rich. But we do live in a culture that has divides between races. Is there a possibility of showing favoritism to people of your race and against people of a different race? Or if you go the other way, you always figure, well, I know I'm a white guy, but whites, we've been bad ever since we stepped foot over here in the New World, so we always favor the other guys. In other words, your partiality can go both ways. It can go in favor of the people like you. It could also be against the people like you. Okay, that's kind of where our culture is. I've actually seen our culture go that way a great deal there. But there, in other words, just because we may not find ourselves in the rich-poor divide does not mean that there are not areas in which we have to be cautious of how we show partiality among believers. And so he says, so speak, in other words, talk in a manner like this, consistent with what James has been warning them of, and do, again, and the word in my place here. I lose my place here. Oh, it's verse 12. So speak and so do. And the word so, you have so speak. How many of you have a translation in your Bible that says something like so speak and so do? See, most of you do. Okay. That word so, just to make sure we're clear on this, is a adverb that in the Greek means like this. So in other words, he's saying, speak like this and do like this. What does he mean, speak like this and do like this? Be careful about how you use your tongue. He's going to talk about that in detail in what we know as chapter 3. And do like this. Don't show partiality. Be a doer of the word and not just somebody that listens to it. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. So now we move on. And if you look, beginning then in verse 13, he says, "For the judgment is without mercy on those that have not shown mercy." Now, that was true under the law. Under the law, God warned them, don't let your eye show your brother pity. If he's guilty, he's guilty. It doesn't make any difference if he's your son. It makes no difference if he's your brother. It doesn't make any difference if he's your best friend. If he's supposed to die, make sure he dies. That's what God warned him to do under law. We were talking about that on Sunday afternoon with Josh's study. That had to be one of the hardest things under the law, was to not show partiality. But he's my son. Give him a break. Doesn't make any difference. He committed a capital crime. He needs to be put to death. But he's my boy. He's my best friend. We've been friends since we were 3. That's my brother.
Everybody's somebody's son.
And so he tells them in there, he says, the judgment, under law, the judgment was without mercy on those that have not shown mercy. How have they not shown mercy? Well, if they have committed some sort of a capital crime, they didn't show mercy to that person when they committed that capital crime. But the mercy also involved other things that a person might do. You stole from a person, you robbed a person, you paid double back. But you don't realize what position that's going to put him in. They said pay double back? Yeah, that's the law. No pity. Do not let your eyes show him any pity. Because you showed no mercy when you stole. Or in this case, you showed no mercy when you had a brother that needed help and you've refused to help him. But then he says at the end of this, the end of verse 2, or verse 13, excuse me. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What does he mean in that statement? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, let's turn down to chapter 3, verse 17. I want to look at a couple of statements here about this.
You say 3 or 4?
Chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, but the wisdom that is from above, he's contrasting wisdom out of the earth, the kind of wisdom you see in the world every day. But, he says, the wisdom that is from above, it is first of all pure. It is second of all peaceable, or it's characterized by peace. It is forbearing, word meaning you put up with things. It's actually built on the word, built on one of the words for vanity. And yeah, it's, for lack of a better way of handling that word in our modern context, it means you just let some things go. You have a goal, something you think is really important, you can really divide churches and believers by holding on to something that you think, I'm not talking about the fact that the Word of God says it, I'm talking about you come up with a good idea. I think we ought to paint the auditorium brilliant gold or something like that. Oh, it's just the greatest thing, and you won't let go, and everybody goes, no, we're not going to do that. Yes, we ought to do it, and you just harangue. I know that sounds like a really ridiculous issue, but that's this word that's translated forbearing here, is that you let go of some things. And then it also is easily persuaded. It yields. It doesn't stand there going, no, I don't want to do that. It looks at others and going, you know what, sometimes just going along with what they want to do. They're not telling you to do something wrong. But when you're working with other believers, sometimes you just need to learn to say, sure, we'll do that. That's okay. Getting my way is not nearly as important as all of us getting along. He's not talking about compromising truth and activity. He's not talking about that. Do not misunderstand these terms. But then it is full of mercy. But what does mercy always address? We've already talked a little bit about this. But what?
Suffering.
Suffering with regard to sin. Okay. Mercy is always addressing suffering with regard to sin. Now, it could be your sin, could be the sin of somebody else. Why were these Jewish believers scattered in the first place? Does anybody recall? Okay, that's what Christ had told them to do, and they had not done that. But what had precipitated their being scattered? What had caused or brought it about? What? What started the persecution? Do you remember? Stoning of Stephen. And who was there?
Paul.
Saul. Saul at that time. And Saul, it tells us when you get over into Acts 8, that Saul then went from there and was breathing out threats against the church. And it says as a result of that, a persecution rose up and they were scattered. Does persecution result in suffering? Yeah. If you have to leave your home under the gun because the persecution has got so bad, would that bring about a certain degree of suffering? Yeah. We're not talking about having 6 or 7 friends show up and you rent a nice Ryder truck and they spend the day loading your stuff into the truck so you can hop in it and drive off to someplace else. We're talking about in a short space of time that you've got to take what you can and you've got to do it. Now, Josh pointed something out that I didn't remember, but some of these people would take what property they had. They would sell what they could for whatever they get at it. If you're his neighbor Bob and you know he's going to be running out, you're going to go, well, that property's worth $1,000. I'll give you $200. You take $200 if that's all you could get, because you realize if you leave and you don't get it sold, you get nothing for it. It's just there and somebody else is going to claim it. You took that $200, and they would do it in terms of jewels, and they would do what with their jewels?
Sew it into the lining of their clothes.
Yeah, they would take their clothes, open them up, and sew them in there. Yeah, so that was the way that they could kind of sneak a little bit of money to get to another place, but they still normally went out with a lot less than they had when they were there.
It's called a stake. You can go out and restart.
It's your
start over fund.
So you're going out, so some of these people maybe went out with more than other people had. So, but it doesn't make any difference whether you were the people that had kind of a meager existence or the people that had a wealthy existence. They all are going to suffer having to go off and start over someplace else. And so he says these people have mercy, but I want you to notice what goes on to say then here in verse 17. It's full of mercy, but then it also says, and good fruits, or fruits, well, it's not really of goodness, but just good fruits. And the word that he uses here for good is agathos. What is agathos? Goodness. It's goodness that results in a sense of well-being. A sense of contentment. Yeah. In other words, it's something that is beneficial for somebody else. There's not a mistake that follows on the full of mercy, because if you really are showing mercy to the people, one of the things you want to do is you want to produce in them. You want to do something to foster a sense of well-being in those individuals. And so when he's talking about these people being judged mercilessly, but he says mercy triumphs over judgment, he's going to throw out, and I've got some passages out of the Old Testament. When you're talking about this whole idea of mercy and the judgment, whose judgment is this in this situation? Who's doing the judging? The one that's partial. But it's also the group of people. I mean, in Israel, who carried out the judgments of the law? What? Everybody did. The whole community. It says if you have this problem, you're supposed to bring it out, and the people are supposed to hear it. And if this person has done this thing, then you put them under a pile of rocks. And your neighbors took part in this. It's one of the reasons I'm convinced capital punishment under a modern culture does not really work effectively. But could you imagine what it was like if on I wouldn't want to say on a regular basis, but every once in a while, your whole town went out because somebody had committed a crime, and everybody in town picked up a rock and contributed a rock to the pile that they piled on top of a person? It would make everybody think, wow, I just participated in killing a guy because he did this. And I've been entertaining that idea, and you're thinking, wow, my neighbors could be doing this to me next week if I do this. And so they would, so if you practice what the law said, when God says, do not let your eyes show them any pity or mercy, you understand that in here, that they died like that. But he says, but you could, and this is what he's going to say, that mercy then triumphs or literally boasts against, with the idea that it can defeat, that's the idea, against judgment. Now, how does it do this? He's going to move to a perfect example, and most of us kind of disconnect this mercy triumphing over judgment from the very next statement. But here's an example of how mercy could triumph, how they could show mercy instead of falling under judgment. In other words, what he's doing is really contrasting showing mercy versus not showing mercy is what he's going to do. Verse 14. What profit or benefit is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith, but he has no works? Surely that faith is not able to save him. We'll come back and talk about this in a minute, because now he gets down here to the illustration. If a brother or sister is living, and the word here is a word meaning to live or to exist, exists naked. That's not talking about this guy's running around what we would call buck naked. It's just talking about he's not adequately clothed. Kale's got a t-shirt. I've got a t-shirt and shorts on, you know. A number of you probably have shorts on here. I didn't pay attention when everybody came in and sat down. But you know what? If I were dressed like this and I had to go out and work in this last winter and this is what I had for clothing, would that have been adequate this last winter? No. Now, we've had some winters that you could go out like this around here. But even those usually get cold. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about adequate clothing. We could even say in their culture, we don't think anything about putting a t-shirt and shorts on. But in their culture, they were smart enough to realize you didn't go out and work in the weather like this. I had I don't know, probably about 30, 40 pickers that were parked out here in the parking lot. And were out here picking in the orchard today. And guess what? When they're out there picking in the orchard, they all wear long pants. They all wear long shirts. Most of them have a long shirt with a sweatshirt and maybe another shirt over the top of it, which makes me think I'm in a roast. But I learned from them, and what I learned when I do construction outside, if I put two layers of long stuff on when I'm out in the heat, I actually stay cooler than I do in a t-shirt outside. Doesn't work when you're sitting inside, but outside working, because you sweat, and the sweat helps keep you cool. Those people in that part of the world knew that. So even to run around like this meant you were exposed to the sun more, which made you burn more, which meant you got hot. All this to illustrate what I'm trying to say is that's what he means by naked. He's not talking about people that have absolutely nothing. It's just inadequate. And they lack the food for the day. It's not saying that they don't have a pantry full, that their stock's getting a little bit low, that their larder is, well, we've only got enough food to get us through next week. No, literally it's he actually has the word upon the day. He doesn't have the food to feed his family today. Now, I'm not saying you can't help a person so that they've got enough food to last them for a week. Or that maybe it's a good idea if somebody's working in the church to provide them more than one change of clothes. We've got a lady over in the book of Acts. Probably has the gift of mercy, maybe the gift of giving. We don't know. I wouldn't know which one. But her name was Dorcas. And she made work clothes for the saints. Now, why do I say work clothes? Because it said when Peter came in there, they showed her the tunics that she made. And the tunics were the long underwork shirts that most all these people wore. In other words, she's not making dress suits for these people so they've got a nice set of clothes to show up to church on Sunday that they wear once a week. She's talking about making practical clothes for these people. And she was doing that. This is what they needed. And he says, if they come to you and they lack these, they lack the clothing and they lack the food. And one of you then, remember, he's writing to people. He says, my brothers, beloved brothers, you say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And I've used this illustration before. If all I had to do was to say, Tim, be filled, I would be thin. I wouldn't have this little pudge around the middle. I've got this because I get hungry. I get hungry a lot, and I do this. See? And I've tried to tell myself, just don't be hungry. But it doesn't work. Distract yourself. It doesn't work. See? So what he's saying is, you can tell them, be warmed and be filled. So I don't really, I could go out in a shoveled snow this winter dressed like this. I would have been fine, I guess. I just had to tell myself, be warm. No, we all know that this is foolish. But he says, but you provide nothing of necessity for the body. What profit is that? In this way, then, the faith, if it does not have works, is dead. And there's a preposition in there that is not translated in your English Bibles. It is dead, measured by or according to the standard of itself. Can you see faith? Yes, you can. You can see it by what it does. Can you see faith if it doesn't do anything? Now your answer would be correct. No, you can't. I can't see. Who can see faith? God. Can you give me an example of a place we know in the Word of God that God saw faith, but there was no activity? Genesis 15. Abraham. When God takes Abraham outside, and he says, if you could count those stars, you'd be able to count your kids. And Abraham said, you want me to rub two sticks together? No. God didn't tell him to do anything. He just said, do you believe it? Abraham goes, amen. It's the Old Testament word for believing. And God counted that to him for righteousness. It said there, James is going to quote it. Paul refers to that at least three times in the New Testament as the moment or the point at which Abraham believed God's promise. And so when you have this situation here, God could see Abraham's faith, but I couldn't see Abraham's faith. He had to tell me that Abraham believed. And I just have to take God's word for it. Because if I were to go on and read a lot of the rest of Abraham's life, I wouldn't readily go, yeah, I see all kinds of faith all over the place. I don't really see a lot of faith all over the place. But his point now, when he's getting through this, is back there in verse 13, when he says that mercy triumphs or boasts over judgment, is coming down here in verses 14 through 17 by saying, if you don't do something to help a person. What is that? You just speak words? Be warmed, be filled. You don't do anything. It doesn't do a thing for them. James is leading into this. Show them mercy. Actually provide for them. Because he says, just speaking words is kind of like a person going, I got faith, I got faith, I got faith. And I'm going, but I never see you do anything about it. Everything I see, you're always walking by sight. I don't see you really walking by faith. Everything's gauged by... I had a believer many years ago that made the comment to me about walking by faith, that every time you have to make a decision with regard to the will of God, you need to do the pros and cons chart. I don't think there's anything wrong with maybe looking at a pros and cons chart if you're looking at it in terms of how the will of God plays out. But the problem with that is a lot of time when we do pros and cons chart, we're looking at it strictly from a human point of view about, well, if I move there, I can only make this much money. And therefore, and I have to have this much to pay for my family. And so I guess that can't be the will of God, as though God's going, oh, yeah, why would I have wanted you to go there? I guess I forgot that you wouldn't be able to make enough money to pay the bills there. I'm sorry. We'll figure out something. God's not like that. God knows what he's going to do. He knows how he's going to provide. He knows how he's going to put it together. Maybe he's going to teach you to be content and to say, I'm going to have to do it in a different situation. So the pros and cons chart, you have to be very, very careful as to how far you go with that.
I'm going to share this because he shared it with me. Dwight's son is here, Mike. And the last time he was here, he was telling me how he had this job that was very demanding and everything. And we were only talking for a couple minutes in the store here. Going, and he said, oh, did you know I got a new job? No, I didn't know that. And so he just got this new job where he stepped down in responsibility, so pays less, and then they changed churches too. And he said, but my family's happier, I'm happier, it's less demanding. And so, I mean, I would assume that goes along with, you know, so praise God for him.
Yeah. Yeah, Dwight always says at the end of the day, he goes home. and that's it. Whereas the previous job that he had, he took the job home with you, you know. And the benefit, you and I were having that conversation, the benefits of making a decision on behalf of your, what's best for your family in a situation sometimes runs contrary to what what we think is best for ourselves. So as he's looking at this then, verse 18 then is, okay, I think we got everything. I'm just trying to make sure I'm covering all the bases here. So we get down to verse.
I would add there, Galatians 5:6, it's faith energized by love. Love is an, love is an attitude, but it spurs action. That's how you see the faith.
And Josh just went where we're going to head with this. No, that's all right. That's all right. That's good. You know what? To me, it's always a good thing when you're teaching if you've got people that have learned something that they're not sitting there going, what? That they're going, oh, and then this is the next thing. Have you ever sat in those places where you're teaching and you've learned something that you go, the next thing should be, you know, if they bring something else and they're going, oh, that fills in a detail I thought. That's okay too. But a lot of times, hopefully if you've learned, you should be able to kind of know where we go next. So he says this statement beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. Somebody will say, well, you have faith and I have works. You display to me your faith without works. I'll display to you my faith by my works. In other words, the only way you can see faith is by works. Okay. Keeping your finger here for a moment. What? What did you say? It's from my works. It's the preposition ek. So it's out from the source of my works. Okay. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. There's other places that we have this, but there's a reason that I wanted to go to the book of Ephesians. Can anybody tell me how long? Okay, it's back. Can anybody tell me who evangelized Ephesians? Does anybody know who evangelized them? Paul. Go to the book of Acts. Paul's the one that goes to Ephesus first. He takes the gospel. He's the one that evangelizes in Ephesus. Okay. How long did Paul stay in Ephesus? No, he stayed a long time. It was his longest stay. He was there almost 3 years total. Okay. So he spends 2 years. He spends several months in teaching in the synagogue. When there's problems over there, he withdraws and they go to this meeting hall owned by this man by the name of Tyrannus, and he teaches in that meeting hall for 2 years.
And then Timothy goes there, and then the Apostle John goes there.
Yeah, so this church really has a lot of people going for it. But the important thing is, Paul knew these people really, really well. Now, Paul, after he's in prison, writes this letter. And notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just look at this verse and then we'll jump back up. It says, therefore, verse 15, I'm sorry, you can't see what verse I'm pointing to? Verse 15, and it's because of this, I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what did Josh say? And your love to the saints, I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, making mention of you or in remembrance of you upon the occasion of my worship. But he says, having heard of your faith, it is amazing sometimes when you listen to people talk about this as though Paul heard, oh, I hear you guys have believed the gospel. Paul evangelized these people. He knew that they'd believed the gospel. He was with them for close to 3 years. He knew these people were saved. What's he hearing? He's hearing about their lifestyle. He's hearing, you've been Christians now for several years. By the time that Paul writes this letter, these people had been, Christianity had been in Ephesus probably for 8 to 10 years, approximately. And Paul writes, he goes, we've gotten word. People have come from Ephesus and they've told us about what's going on over there. And we hear about your faith. How? I think it goes right in line with what Josh was saying, and you have it in here. And your love to all the saints. How do you hear that people have love for the saints? Oh, they sit around and the smiles on their faces and they just look so, oh, they get puppy dog eyes. So when Jim's teaching the Sunday school class, everybody in his class is puppy dog. No, that's not it.
When they pray, they say, I love you, God. I love you, Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. No. It's that he gets reports how people are looking out for each other, how people are invested in each other's lives, how they're using their spiritual gifts to minister to one another, how they're being engaged with the other saints. And that shows them the love, but it also shows them the faith. Because there's all these promises that God's made to us that make up our Christian life. And a lot of those opportunities to love go back to looking at a promise that God's made to you that you direct faith at. And they said, oh, they did this, and they did this, and they did this. So he's talking about Christian living here when he's talking about believing and hearing about their faith. This is what James is talking about. I do want to ask this question. Faith always responds. We've gone through and we've defined faith in the past, so we're not doing it tonight like we should, but Hebrews 13 says, faith is the thing that makes concrete something that is hoped for. So you've got a hope. Where do you get a hope from? A promise from God. So you got a promise from God that produces hope. You direct faith at that. Now what do? Well, I got faith in that promise. You act on it. How do you act? What do you do then with the gospel? Turn with me over to Romans 4:5, one of my favorite passages on the gospel, on the response to the gospel, I should say. That's just talking about how people were declared righteous, us, Abraham, David. And 4:5, I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to ask this question now, but think about the answer. What do you do if you believe in Jesus Christ, according to this verse? But to the one not working but believing on the one who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Well, you believe, but what does faith make you do then?
Righteous activity.
Well, verse 5, what do you do? You do nothing. It says to the one not working. That's exactly the point.
It's counted to you.
Yeah.
And the very essence of counted is he calls things to be not as though they are.
Yeah.
So it means you're doing righteous activity, but you didn't really. God says you did.
Yeah. And the significance of that is almost every religion, in fact, a lot of facets of Christianity, they want faith to be do for salvation. And therefore, in order for you to get saved, there's things you got to do. You got to come to the church. You got to stand up front. You got to make a verbal profession to get saved. You got to get dunked in water or sprinkled or poured on with water. What? You got to walk. You got to do something. In fact, I remember people when I was growing up, they were insistent on the fact you're not saved unless you've made a public profession of your faith. They took that out of Romans chapter 10, where it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So it's because you're saved. It's because you're saved you can agree with your mouth about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. But this is a good place because if you go to other passages and other passages tell you, faith does something. This is what James says. Faith is going to work, but when it comes to the gospel, we do have an exception. Because the gospel is saying, don't do anything because it's already been done. As Josh was saying, you just believe. And God credits a work as though you did do something. But you didn't really. All you did was believe. So go back over to James chapter 2 then. James chapter 2. In other words, what he's saying here that we demonstrated from Ephesians chapter 1 is that you cannot display your faith to somebody else apart from works. And he's not talking about that initial saving faith. That people always look at it. See, people get this all mixed up, and they look at it, and so, I always pick on Josh. I'll pick on Ben since he's here. Ben watches me, and let's say I just believe the gospel, and then, a couple months goes by, and Ben goes, well, I don't think Tim's saved. I thought he believed the gospel. His life doesn't show it. I see no evidence that he believed the gospel. His life should... See, and that's what they do with this passage in James. And so there ought to be a life transformation. And does that happen in people? Well, yeah, it happened with Paul. But it doesn't happen with everybody. Not everybody. In fact, sometimes I think it doesn't happen because some poor believers, they get saved and they never get taught anything. So they don't have any ability for transformation, or they don't know how to access that transformation.
Abraham earlier is an illustration of that. Perfect illustration of that.
And this is exactly what Paul's going to use here in just a minute. Exactly. And or not Paul, but James, excuse me. James is going to use it. But I think we need to be very cautious with this because people misunderstand this. He's talking about faith here in the Christian life. He's not talking about the problem, and we've all dealt with this here before, but back in verse 14, can that faith save him? That word save there is not referring to your initial salvation by which you're declared righteous and forgiven. This is talking about saving today. Can you today be growing in your Christian life if you don't ever act on the promises that you believe? No. You grow by answering to, responding to the promises God's been making to you in your Christian life. That's how you grow. Back over in James 1, he said that if you can respond to temptation, that temptation can produce patience, and patience has its perfect or maturing work. It's the way God takes you and matures you. Now, are there promises related to that? Yeah. One of the promises I always think about with regard to temptation, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that a promise? Yeah, that's a promise from God. So what do? Well, if I walk by the Spirit, I believe that promise. But then when a temptation from the flesh comes, or a lust from the flesh comes, and you don't walk by it, you actually didn't just believe or practice that promise. Resist the devil, he says right in James 4, and he'll flee from you. But when the devil comes, you don't actually resist him. Well, you may have sort of believed the promise, but you didn't because you didn't act on it. So you don't grow. You're growing by how you respond to your spiritual enemies. Just as an example, right here from James. And so he says, ask this question here, verse 19. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. What he's saying is, you can believe a promise. This tells you, why did the demon shudder?
Because it was a negative promise. Because
it's a negative promise, a promise that what's going to happen? They're going to be judged. And they found out clearly through time that this Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not divided on this matter. They are one. They are united on the matter that these demons have sinned against them as one God, and they're all going to face that judgment.
Without mercy.
Without mercy, yes. And but the demons don't ever change. Their faith in that promise doesn't ever issue in any change where none of them ever, I think I've told some of you, when I was a kid, I used to pray this when I was a little kid, I don't know, up through first grade, but after I got saved, I used to pray, God, please help Satan come to you and ask to be forgiven. I didn't understand Satan or anything like that. I just knew he was out there. And I thought everything would get better if he'd just come and ask God to forgive him. But he has no interest in God forgiving him. I don't know that the Bible never tells us God offered him forgiveness, made it even a possibility. I don't know. That's something I can't even address because the Bible doesn't talk about it. But these demons, they actually believe this negative promise, but it doesn't alter their character. It just makes them shake, just makes them shudder.
Ones that didn't fail, they've seen the other ones get very strict judgment, and grace is so foreign.
And so
they learn it.
So they're seeing God do something different with us than He did.
It isn't for the satanic beings,
right?
Demons. It's for the good angels.
That's right. So then he goes on. He says in verse 20. So, do you desire to know then, O vain man, that faith, again, without works, it is idle. In other words, you can believe promises of God all day long, but if you don't act on those promises, even when circumstances tell you otherwise, Abraham and his wife being old, past the ability to bear children, could have said, well, God's just going to have to just, boom, produce something just miraculously because, boom, That not, we're not, and we're not going to do anything. We're just going to sit on our hands here. Abraham and Sarah had to act on their faith in God's promise that he was going to produce them, going to give them a child. They had to act on that. They had to believe that. They did believe it, but they also had to act on it. How long did it take, by the way, for Abraham to act on that promise in the first place? Well, it had largely to do with God, but let's put this together, and then I'm going to go through some dates and such here just a little bit. It says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father declared righteous when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? And just very quickly, you see then that faith works together with works, and from that works the faith is complete or mature. It comes to its point. The point of faith for us is that it actually changes something. Something changes. It produces something. That's the point. And he says, Abraham believed a promise back in Genesis 15, but it's not until you get to Genesis 22 that Abraham does something that clearly shows his confidence in God, shows that faith is real. Now, I went through these today, and I'm not going to have us look up all these verses. I wrote all these down in here. He's 75 years old in Genesis 12 when he leaves the land. I always thought he spent a lot of time up in Haran, but he didn't, because it says he spent 10 years in Canaan at a specific time. So that must have meant they got up to Haran, they were there, and his dad died shortly. Maybe that's why they stopped in Haran, because maybe his father was sick. I don't know. But he didn't stay in Haran very long. And you can put that together, because it's when he's 86 then, and he's already received a promise from God, because he received the promise from God in Genesis 15. He and Sarah try to solve the problem by using her handmaid Hagar. He gets Ishmael when he's 86. That wasn't faith, yeah. Scriptures attribute that to the son of the flesh in Galatians 4. But he's 99 when God comes back to him, and he says, a year from now you're going to have a son. So he's 100 years old. He's 100 years old when Sarah has Isaac. Okay. That means from the time that God makes that promise at 85, that means that 15 years have transpired. Okay. 15 years since that first promise. Then it tells us in Genesis 21:8, and you can look at all these dates if you want, but we're not going to go through all these tonight because it's already past time here. But it says in 21:8, it says that the child grew and was weaned. Okay? So we're looking, the child's probably at least two or three by the time he's weaned. And when God takes him up the mountain, he takes up this young lad, this young man, and by the way, that word not heir, I got a correction on that, because it is used of the daughter of Pharaoh opening the basket in the reeds and seeing Moses, and it refers to him as a not heir in there. And yet he's a small baby at that time. He's not a teenager or anything. But the child is old enough to put two and two together, because he talks to his dad, and he goes, Dad, the firewood and the altar, but where's the sacrifice? Now, those words might come out of a three-year-old, but probably more likely than not. This is just speculation. Probably talking about a kid that's probably seven or eight. Point being is, probably 20-some years have passed from the time that God declared Abraham righteous to the time that Abraham actually did something that demonstrated that faith that we clearly could see. 20-some years. Lordship salvation people that want to use this passage in James 2 to say, I got to see works in your life, or I'm going to question your salvation. You just need to tell them, back off. Give them at least 20 years. God gave Abraham 20. In other words, we want to see things immediately. You got saved. It's been 2 months. It's been a year. I don't see anything in your life. I don't think you're saved. We're quick to do that. We're quick to be merciless with other believers. Put it in the context that James is talking about. Anyway, so just trying to give you a... But then he gives us another character in here, and he says not only was Abraham this way, but he says in verse 24, or verse 25, excuse me, and likewise also Rahab the prostitute. Was she not declared righteous when she received the messengers of the angels and sent them out a different way? What's the great thing about Rahab's illustration, or illustration is Rahab? The illustration of Rahab.
She wasn't an Israelite.
She wasn't an Israelite. Yeah, that's also true.
And she was a harlot.
Yeah.
A
woman. Yeah.
She was a Mennonite.
No, she was from Jericho. The thing, I would say the thing that's important about her, we don't know anything else about Rahab except this one incident that these guys go in there. And she says, I know God is with you. Save my family. And they said, well, this is what I want you to do. And she does one thing. It's all we ever have recorded of her. You can't pour through the scriptures and find. People go, well, she became great-great-great-great-grandmother to David. Yeah, but that's not an act of faith. You only have one thing that she ever did. We could, of course, I think the same thing when I read the account of Abraham. You go from Genesis chapter 12 up through Genesis 22, and you're hard-pressed to see really good evidence of what Abraham did from faith in these things. All of this then comes back to this point that he says at the end of verse 26, just as the body separated from the spirit is dead, that, by the way, is what death is. It's when your spirit separates from the body. It says, in this same way, faith, apart from or separated from works, it is dead. You can't see it. He's not saying that a person has no faith. He's not saying that they're unsaved. He's just saying that faith can't be seen. Nobody can recognize it. It does. There's no evidence of it unless you see it do something. And he's talking to these believers that basically don't want to look out for each other. And so when a brother and sister comes and they need you to show them mercy in their suffering by providing them something for adequate clothing and adequate food for the day, and you don't address that, you're not showing mercy and you aren't walking by faith. And it doesn't do you any good. And you could go on all day long talking about how great your faith is, but when you actually have the opportunity to demonstrate it, you don't do it. And he says, what good does it do? It doesn't do that person any good. Hey, let me tell you all my good things of faith that I got to do this last week. And they're standing there and their stomach's growling because they haven't eaten recently. And again, it's coming back to this, the importance, the significance of operating by faith so that your life is consistent with what you say, that it goes all the way back here to all as he's working through this whole process of trying to get these people to take a different perspective on the world, a different perspective on themselves, a different perspective on their relationship with other people, instead of doing what the world says. Look out for yourself. Look out for you. Look out for your family. Look out for number one. And then if you got a little bit of time, maybe then you can focus on Ben. Or even better, maybe save for that vacation that you wanted to take. And so this is what he's trying to get at. I realize we kind of blitzed through some of these things at the end, but we'll come back and we'll kind of review this as we move into the next section next week. Any comments or questions here at the end?
Are you going to come back to that law of liberty?
Back up in
verse 12.
I was not planning on coming back to that, but so if you have something you want to add or okay, because we kind of talked about that law of liberty when we were back in chapter 1 when he mentions that back there. My understanding, I've struggled with this law of liberty, but because it kind of ties it in with this concept of law, I would look at it. This is my take on it, what he means by this law of liberty. Because these people were still somewhat living by the law, clearly, as you're reading this, I think the law of liberty really had more to do with fulfilling that new commandment of love, and that when you were doing that, there was a degree of liberty that was involved in your conduct, because you were fulfilling law by operating under that command of love. And that command of love would operate with the faith to help these other people, but it needed to be operated without favoritism. This is kind of the point. And so I think he twice mentions this law of liberty. That, and the only problem is, he says, to being judged in this context by this law, the ones being about to be judged by this law of liberty, because these people, in other words, I don't think that this is grace, and I'm cautious of saying that this is fully the new commandment, because the new commandment, you can't really break it. You can fail to fulfill it, But there's no way that you can really break it. There's no thou shalt nots in the new command. Okay. But that's kind of how I have come to understand what he means here by this law of liberty, that it has, I think it has to relate to these people that are outside of Jerusalem. The strictures of the law are kind of loosened on them a bit as they're out there. And they're being driven, as he's talking about here, as James is looking at these people, should be being driven to be operating in love towards other people. And there would be a degree of liberty that would come with that. So.
But that liberty involves a principle by which you're living by. And they've got a legal type of a mindset because they're trying to live under law. And so perhaps he's using that term law to remind them that just because you're not under this law, that's not what's constraining us. There is still a principle by which we're living by. Perhaps he's using that word law in that relationship there. Mm-hmm. Your principle that you're living by sets you free from that other principle you've been living by, which is the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Love is that constraining influence. Motivating.
I think I tried to be honest when we went through that in chapter one, that I personally have struggled for a long time with what's meant by these two statements in here on the law of liberty that he mentions. I have yet to find what I would consider a real satisfactory answer to that, but I think kind of what's being said here is about as close as I come to maybe appreciating what he means. James is probably about the hardest New Testament letter for me to interpret, and I think the problem is it's operating on New Testament ground, but it's not operating on New Testament ground. It's really a book that's dealing with people that are in the transition from law to grace. And that's hard for us to see because we live, but maybe it shouldn't be so hard because you live around all kinds of Christians today that are living under a system of law. It may not be the Mosaic law exactly, but they are living under some sort of a law. But as Josh pointed out, you can't choose which part of the commands you're going to keep. Because Paul says that. You kept the whole thing. You're going to do one part of the law, you got to keep it all. So.
I kind of feel like he's, I think I said this earlier, he's talking to these Jews that are amongst the Gentiles, and he's kind of giving them, you know, the okay. Hey, you're living among the Gentiles, but he's also warning them at the same time. Yeah, you have freedom to live differently than we're living down here in Jerusalem.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's